Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be back with you all again this week. Thank you for having me back again this week. I'm excited. I'm excited to be together this morning. I'm excited to dive into God's Word together this morning. Today, we are finishing our extended look at the character of God. Who does God say that He is, and why is that so important for who we are, who we're becoming? This morning marks our fourth week looking at the character of God, with Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 as our centering, anchoring verses for this study. Hopefully, if you've been with us for the majority of the series, maybe you've missed a week here or there, that's okay. But if you've been with us for the most part, these verses hopefully are starting to feel a little bit familiar. My invitation to you this week is the same as it's been for our whole time together. Commit these two verses to memory, pray them back to God daily. Memorize these two verses and pray them back to God every single day. It'll take you 30 seconds of your day, and it is well worth your time. So I wanted to start this morning the same way we've started every morning of our time together, by just simply reading through these two verses again, refreshing our memories, and returning again to what it is that God says about Himself. So here it is. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Moses asks God, "Show me your glory. Show me who you are." And God descends on the mountain, walks before Moses, and this is what He says. He says, "The Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." So far in our time together, we have covered the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and that is as far as we've made it. It took us 3 weeks to navigate that portion of God's character. But we're going to finish all the rest of it this morning, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Which I know sounds like a lot, but it's literally one verse. I think we can swing it this morning. It only sounds like a lot because we've spent 3 weeks crawling through the verse prior. So that's the reason it sounds like it's a lot. It's important, though, that we look at this whole last section together, all in 1 week, because otherwise we're going to miss the bigger picture that God is painting of Himself here at the end of this dialogue. If you remember, all the way back to our first week together, we looked at compassionate and gracious, those two attributes of God. We looked at them together in the same week. We didn't split those words up because those two words inform each other. God's compassion compels His grace. Last week, we looked at God's love and faithfulness together in the same week for the same reason, because God's love and faithfulness inform each other. We can't fully understand one without the other. So the same principle applies here. If we're going to understand what God means when He says that He maintains love and is forgiving, but also judges and punishes children, we need to see the whole picture, right? All these pieces, every element of this final section of God's character, of this dialogue, all these pieces inform each other. So, we need to know the same three things about this passage here, this final section of God's character. We want to ask the same three questions of this that we've asked of each piece of God's character so far in this study. Number one, what does this mean? This is a really, really important place to start because we don't have categories for what God says about Himself here. It sounds really, really weird. It even sounds contradictory to what we know about God. We need to start with, what does this mean? Second, what does this look like? If whatever God is saying about Himself here is true, how does this play out in real life? What does this look like? And then finally, number three, if this is true, then what does this mean for Cornerstone Community Church? How does this play out here in your community? Why do we need to know that God is loving and forgiving, but also punishes children? What do we do with that information? What does that even mean? So we're going to start with our first question this morning, where we're going to spend most of our time together today. What does this mean? We have to spend most of our time together this morning there because it sounds weird. It sounds really weird. So I want to start with the bookends of this phrase, the beginning and the end, and work our way towards the middle in order to answer the what does this mean question. So I think it's noteworthy. The beginning of this phrase, maintaining love to thousands, that word for love there is the same word for love that we studied last week. Chesed. Chesed. This is the only word that shows up twice in this declaration of God's character, which means it is extremely important for how we understand who God is, for what God says about himself. He says this twice. He is overflowing with generous, loving kindness, motivated by his unwavering loyalty to his promises. And we know this matters to God, to who he is, to how he looks at us, because he tells us this twice. This is how the final section of God's character begins. God tells us again that he is chesed. But this final section ends on a really strange, troubling note. God says that he punishes children for their parents' sins to the third and fourth generation. So this is a great morning for kids ministry to be in the room. Kidsmen, you guys are here, right? First through fourth grade. Did I hear that right? So I want to ask you guys a question. And it's not a trick question. It's just a yes or no question. And you do me a huge favor if you just shout your answer back to me. Can you guys do that for me this morning? Oh, no. Okay. Well, we're going to give it a shot, all right? So kids, if your mom or dad, if they did something bad, all right, let's say your parents stole something. Now, your parents would never do that. Your parents would never steal. But let's say, for the sake of this morning, let's say your parents stole something. Would it be fair if you were punished for your parents' theft? Thank you. That didn't sound like a first through fourth grader, but thank you. No, that wouldn't be fair, right? What if before you were born, grandma or grandpa, they stole something? You're not even alive yet, and your grandparents steal something, and you're now taking the blame for that. Is that fair? That sounded like first through fourth graders. Awesome. Thank you, guys. You guys did great. You're going to make great pastors someday. So the good news is, you're right. That's not fair, and God doesn't think that's fair either. God doesn't think that's fair either. In Deuteronomy 24, so this is not long after God walks before Moses and says this really confusing thing about punishing children for their parents' sin. This is in the same narrative. Moses stands before Israel and he says this. This is Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. He says, "Parents will not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin." So whatever it means that God punishes children for the sin of the parents, it cannot be what it sounds like at first glance, because here Moses says the opposite. God does not punish people for other people's sin. So that means we've got some work to do, right? We've got some interpretive work that we need to do if we're going to understand what God says here, what he means about when he says that he punishes children. We have some work to do. So in the book I recommended last week, God Has a Name by John Mark Comer, it's a great read if you're interested. Comer offers a three-layered interpretation, three layers of meaning for what God is saying about himself here when he talks about punishing children for the sin of the parents. I found this to be helpful. I found it to be consistent with other scholarly work and, most importantly, consistent with the rest of Scripture. So I'm going to borrow from Comer this morning because I think it'll help us. So three layers of meaning here to this little phrase. The first layer is that the parents' sins have consequences for their children's future. The parents' sins have consequences for their children's future. So let's return to our hypothetical, right? Let's say mom or dad, they steal something. Now, a child is not going to pay direct consequences for their parents' sin, But they do have indirect consequences forced upon them, whether they like it or not, whether it's fair or not. There are indirect consequences for that. So let's say mom or dad, they steal something from a family friend. Maybe it's nothing big, it's nothing super valuable, it's not that big of a deal, but you start to notice that the children in that family that you used to hang out with, they start to distance themselves from you a little bit. They don't invite you over to their house to hang out anymore. They don't come over to your house to hang out anymore. Maybe they don't sit with you at lunch or in class anymore. Suddenly, you're paying the price for your parents' sin. It's an indirect consequence. Or let's say mom or dad, they steal something really, really big, really, really valuable, and they go to jail for it. That's the direct consequence of the sin. They're paying the penalty for their crime. They go to jail. But now your whole life is uprooted as a result, the indirect consequence of that sin. You've got to move in with a new family member now, or worse, maybe you get put into the system. Every corner of your life has changed. New home, new school, new environment, new parent figures, new children, new friends, all because of your parents' sin. So that's our first layer of meaning here. The parents' sins have consequences for their children's future. The second layer of meaning is that sin tends to run in the family. Sin tends to run in the family. I think addiction is a really good example of this. If mom or dad is an alcoholic, then you're already prone, you're predisposed from birth towards alcoholism. It's hereditary. That's true of every addiction. Addiction is passed down from generation to generation. Dirty family businesses are another great example of this. If you grow up in an environment where illegal activity is normal, then sin, a specific sin, that's what you know. And it is much, much easier to follow in your parents' footsteps, to follow the path they laid for you, than it is to blaze your own trail. So that's our second layer here. When God says he punishes children for their parents' sins, he has in mind first that children often end up paying indirectly for their parents' sins. And number two, sin tends to run in the family. But our third layer of meaning, and this is the big one, is that because God is just, he will continue to punish sin in every generation until it's gone. Because God is just, he will continue to punish sin in every generation until it's gone. God does not punish sin for the sake of punishing sin. He's, you know, not just sitting there with extra energy. He's trying to work off, and he's like, I should punish some sin today. We talked about this a little bit last week when we discussed God's faithfulness. When God punishes sin, he has a goal in mind. There's a reason for it. He wants to see hearts changed, chains of addiction broken, people set free. He wants to see us, right, his children, made fully and authentically human, no longer distorted by the curse of sin, but reflecting his glory onto the world and participating in his creation-restoring work. That is his end game when he punishes sin. That's what he means when he says he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is not some vague, ominous threat, right? This is a beautiful promise of total global restoration, starting with the eradication of sin from among his people. This is way better than it sounds at first glance, right? Hopefully this sounds better. So stick with me just a little bit longer. It gets even better than this, actually, believe it or not. It's going to get confusing, and then it'll get better, hopefully. So our translation reads that God punishes children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. The struggle with this is that the word generation is not actually part of that sentence. In the original Hebrew, that word generation is not there. Our English translations added that to help us make sense of kind of a clunky-sounding Hebrew idiom. So this word literally, this phrase would most literally read, God punishes children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth. That's where this sentence would end, which doesn't make much sense, right? It's an incomplete sentence. That's why we've added generation to this sentence. The reader is meant to fill that blank in for themselves. So that's where this gets interesting, right? Because of the poetic rhythm of this whole section, and because of something that God says earlier in the same narrative, which we'll look at in a moment, we know that whatever word we use to fill in the blank here at the end of this statement can also be used to fill in the blank at the beginning of the statement, the blank that we might not have even noticed was there. So this block of text that we're reading this morning could read something like this: maintaining love to 1,000 generations, rather than maintaining love to thousands, maintaining love to 1,000 generations and punishing the children to the third and fourth generation. So the question becomes, how do we know that, right? Maybe you think like I do, and your concern this morning is that we may be stretching the text to come to conclusions that the text didn't intend for us to come to, which is a fair concern. Or if you don't think like me, wrap it up, get to the point. Just bear with me just a little bit longer. We're so close. So this is not the first time that God uses these terms to describe himself. This is the first time he declares his character fully like this, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the first time he goes into a full, like, here's who I am to his people. But specifically, maintaining love to 1,000 generations and punishing children to the third and fourth generation, those two things he's actually said before. So in Exodus chapter 20, God gives us just a little glimpse of his character while he's giving Israel the Ten Commandments. So this is Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. It's the second commandment, the one that Israel broke just a few chapters later with the golden calf, that leads us into Exodus 34, which is where we've been for 4 weeks. God says this. He says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That sounds familiar, right? "But showing love, chesed, to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." That should also hopefully sound familiar. So notice, God uses all the same language here that he uses in Exodus 34. But here, it's reversed. God punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation, but he maintains love to 1,000 generations rather than the other way around. And notice also, and this is why we bring this up this morning, notice how generation is applied both to God's wrath and God's love in this passage. He maintains love to 1,000 generations, but only punishes the children to the third and fourth generation. So here's my point. Here's what I'm driving at. What God isn't doing here is closing out this list of attributes, right? Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, all these really sweet, positive attributes of God. He's not closing this list with some vague threat about punishing innocent children for other people's sins. That's not what's happening here. Rather, God is giving his people gospel hope coded into his character. He is acknowledging that this world and the people within it are fundamentally broken. We are all sinners. Hopefully we all can acknowledge that this morning. We are all sinners. But God is going to punish sin in every generation until it's gone. God knows this world is broken, but he will not leave it like this. He's going to put this back to how it should be. And the good news is that this punishment, this judging of sin, has an end date. There will come a day when there's no more sin, no more pain, no more hurt, no more betrayal, no more heartache, no more suffering. And then what's left? When sin has been dealt with and the world has been restored to what it was always supposed to be, what remains? It's God's love It's his generosity, his kindness, blessing, faithfulness, chesed. Punishing sin will feel like 3 to 4 generations compared to the thousands, eternity to come afterwards. And this is, just like this passage isn't some weird, vague threat, it's also not some vague, distant promise either. What God says here isn't just something he's going to do someday. This is who he is. God is actively engaged in healing and restoring the world here and now. This is not a distant, far-off hope. This is something that God says about himself. Who he is restorative, healing in nature. But this is just the bookends, right? The beginning and the end of this final section of God's character. The edges of this final piece of what God declares about himself paints us a really, really beautiful picture of a God who cares deeply for the broken, hurting world and the suffering people within it, so much so that it is who he is to heal it. Hopefully that's an encouragement for some of you in this room this morning. God will not leave this world how it is. But look at the middle, right? If this is the outside edge of God's character, look at what he says in the center. What does God put in the heart of this dialogue about his love, his healing, his justice? It's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. He's maintaining love to 1,000 generations and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So whatever it means to engage in restoring the world, forgiveness is at the center of it. And notice what God says he forgives here. It's not just minor offenses. You know, he forgives little things here and there, you know, but up to a certain point, and then it's too much. No, he says he forgives wickedness, which is the type of world-distorting sin that just sort of happens as a result of our fallenness. It's unintentional sin. So sometimes in Christian circles or small groups, maybe you've heard the question will get asked, what kind of sin are you struggling with? What are you struggling with? Usually, you'll get some sort of vague answer like pride, as if pride isn't the root of all of the sins. Or in men's groups, something that you'll hear a lot is lust. I'm struggling with lust. But you know what you never hear in any of these group settings? You know, I think I'm becoming a narcissist. No one ever says that. I've been noticing some tendencies, people around me have been noticing, you know, some tendencies that lend themselves towards narcissism. That's concerning. You know, I've been kind of greedy in this season. No one ever identifies greed in themselves. I haven't been as generous with my time or my resources as I believe I should have been. And I've been pretty selfish in my marriage lately. I've asked a lot of my spouse, but you know, for my own gain, but I haven't been willing to serve them in return. So these aren't ever things that we set out to become, and we are rarely aware of them when they become true of us. This is wickedness. God says that he forgives this kind of sin, the kind of unintentional sin. We didn't set out to become this. It just kind of happened because we're broken. He also forgives rebellion. These are intentional acts of sin against others and against God. This is the addict who goes back for another drink, another hit, another link, another click on another video, even though they know they shouldn't. It's hurting them. It's hurting their relationships. It's hurting the people around them. This is the decision we make to cause harm to someone else because they made us angry. They hurt us, so we're going to hurt them, even though we know we shouldn't. This is the Facebook post we upload, knowing that the content in that post will hurt someone. It will stir up conflict and cause division. We post it anyways. But God looks even at rebellion, intentional acts of sin against others and against God, and he offers forgiveness even to rebellion. And finally, God also forgives sin, which is just a blanket term for anything and everything, big and small, that misses the mark of who we are called to be and what we are called to do. So God walks before Moses, declaring that he maintains love to thousands of generations, forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet does not leave, the guilty unpunished, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. What God is saying is that it is who he is to punish sin and restore the world to what it was always meant to be. He will not leave this world how it is. And the heart of God's restoration plan is forgiveness, punishing sin, forgiving the sinner. That's just beautiful, is it not? What a beautiful thing. This little statement here at the end of God's character is so much better than it sounds at first glance. There is a beautiful promise of restoration hope for all humanity and for all the world coded into this little phrase, anchored in the messianic promise of forgiveness. And the coolest part of this is that this is not just some far-off, distant promise that might come to fruition someday. We might get to see this come to fruition. No, this is who God is. It's not just a promise. It's bigger than that. So if that is what God is saying about himself here, that's a lot. But if that's what he's saying, the question still remains then, what does this look like? How does this play out? There's a couple of passages in Scripture that Jesus links together with some common language that I think, when looked at together, demonstrate how forgiveness plays into the undoing of human evil in the world. We spent quite a bit of time this morning answering the question, what does this mean? And so we won't spend nearly as long answering the question, what does this look like? But I do want to spend at least a few minutes looking at these passages so that we can draw some conclusions together. So if you would, stick a bookmark, hold your place in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to return to Matthew chapter 18 here in a few minutes. But I'd like to start in Genesis chapter 4. So turn with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 4. Hold your place in Matthew chapter 18. We'll come back there in a moment. So in Genesis 4, we are introduced to a super nasty character named Lamech. The narrator positions Lamech in the story to function kind of as an archetype for human violence and sin. The narrator looks at this guy's life and the decisions that he makes and says, this guy's going to be a model for how not to live. So you'll kind of see that come to fruition as we look at his story. Lamech is a descendant of Cain. Cain is the first murderer in the Bible. Cain is unique because despite his sin, God still promises to protect him as he is exiled from the region of Eden. So there's still consequences for Cain's sin. Cain has to leave the region of Eden, move further from the garden than he was before. But God promises to be faithful. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to protect you. This is Genesis 4:15. This is what God says to Cain. But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." So Cain does a really bad thing. He reaps consequences for this really bad thing, but God gives him this beautiful promise to protect him despite his sin. So Cain leaves the region of Eden. He builds a city. He builds up a city for himself. And then he gets married and has a son named Enoch. Enoch has a son named Irad. Irad has a son named Mahuyael. Mahuyael has a son named Methushael. And Methushael has a son named Lamech. So if you're interested, there's some great baby names here in Genesis. Lamech is the Hebrew word king backwards. So just from his name, we start to get this impression of Lamech as he rules in the city that Cain built, that he is not a good king. He's a backwards version of what a king in a city should look like. So we already have kind of a bad impression of this guy. But the first thing we're told about Lamech in this story is that he married two women. He's the first person in the Bible to take two wives, which should probably tell us something about how the Bible views practices like that. Just because it's described in Scripture does not mean it's prescribed. This is not God's design for marriage. That said, we get to this really troubling poem from Lamech talking to his two wives that confirm a lot of the things about his character and who he is that the text has already been alluding to just from his name and his positioning in the narrative. In verses 23 and 24, Lamech says this. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." So Lamech, this embodiment of human sin and violence, has murdered someone for a minor injury. And then he uses God's promise to Cain as justification for his action. Notice, God is not the one saying this. These are Lamech's words. He took a promise God made to Cain and over-applied it to himself. If Cain is avenged seven times, then me? Well, I'm more important, I'm more impressive, I'm more powerful, more significant, more influential than Cain ever was. If Cain's avenged seven times, then me 77 times. If someone hurts me, if they threaten me, if they look at me wrong, if they breathe in my direction, I'll destroy them. If Cain seven times, then Lamech 77. So this is where Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 come in. So turn with me now, Matthew chapter 18. In a conversation with his disciples, Jesus references this little poem from Lamech, from Genesis 4. Many of you, maybe you've never heard this poem before. Jesus references it here in Matthew chapter 18. So check this out. This is Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. "Then Peter said to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brothers or sisters who sin against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times.'" So if you're a note taker, the first thing I'd invite you to consider this morning is this. Jesus sees forgiveness as the undoing of human violence. Jesus sees forgiveness as the undoing of human violence. Look at the reversal that Jesus pulls here. In Lamech's poem, Lamech twists and contorts the word of God for his own use to justify horrible violence against his enemies. Anyone who wrongs him is just, they're doomed, right? Because he's the one who gets to play judge, jury, executioner, not God. He takes that from God and applies it to himself. If Cain's avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. But here, Jesus says, no. 77 times is not how many times you should avenge yourselves. That's not how much times you should pursue revenge, pursue violence. 77 times is how much you should forgive. Don't take revenge into your own hands. Revenge escalates human sin, human violence. It does not undo it. If a restored world is the end goal, escalating sin through acts of violence and revenge, it does us no good. It is forgiveness that we find in the middle of this dialogue about healing and restoration. But why, right? Why is forgiveness so important? And how? How do we forgive? What if the hurt is deep? Let's keep reading verse 23. "Therefore," Jesus says, "the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him." In the Greek, that's the largest number that they had. So like imagine, like, I don't know, like 100 trillion. We know bigger numbers than that, but for the sake of this morning, 100 trillion. Let's throw that out there. And it's the biggest monetary value that they had. So like a $100 bill, that's a large sum of money. So what Jesus says is this servant owed the king 100 trillion $100 bills. It's ridiculous. It's the largest imaginable sum of money that this guy owes the king. "Since he was not able to pay," go figure, "the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" Yeah, right. You will not pay back everything. You could win the lottery 100 times and never scratch the surface of this debt. Be patient, I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Which I don't know if you know anything about debt. Debt doesn't just disappear. Someone has to pay it. If it's not the guy who owes the debt, then it's the king. The king has to pay that debt so his servant can go free. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. So not a small debt, but nothing compared to what this guy owed the king. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay it back." That's reasonable. He could do that. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debts. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers and sisters from the heart. So the second thing I'd invite you to consider this morning is this. We can forgive because Jesus first forgave us. We can forgive because Jesus first forgave us. This is the whole basis for forgiveness in this parable. Because the servant of the king had been forgiven an insurmountable debt, far greater than he could ever pay himself or that anyone would ever owe him, this servant has no reason to go to his peers and demand that they repay what they owe him. So much so that his unforgiveness is credited to him as wickedness, you wicked servant. So if we're going to learn how to forgive, if we're going to learn how to participate in the world-restoring work that Jesus has invited us into, then we need to start by recognizing how much more we have been forgiven than we will ever have to forgive someone else. We can forgive because Christ first forgave us. The third thing I'd invite you to consider this morning is this. We can forgive much because we've been forgiven of much more. We can forgive much because we've been forgiven of much more. 100 silver coins is not a small debt. I'd be angry too if someone owed that to me. It's justified. It's even legal what the servant did to the other servant, throwing him in jail. That's the law. But my debt was far, far greater. And the king still forgave me. But that doesn't just disappear. It didn't just vanish into thin air. The king had to pay that debt himself in order for me to be free from it. What right do I have to hold someone else's debt over their heads after what Jesus paid for me on the cross, what we'll remember in communion here in a few minutes? Forgiveness contributes to the healing and restoration of the world because forgiveness preaches the gospel. We can forgive much because we've been forgiven of much more. So if all this is true, if God really is actively at work in the world to eradicate sin and restore creation, and if forgiveness is at the center of God's restoration plan, then what does that mean for Cornerstone Community Church? What do we do with this? If I may be so bold, I suspect that if I ask you to think of someone who has wronged you, who's hurt you in some way, who's left you wounded in some way, shape, or form, you all have someone that comes to mind. I have one suggestion for you this week. We must learn to forgive. We must learn to forgive. And I make this suggestion, there's 4 reasons, and they're all connected. Number 1, forgiveness undoes human sin. Number 2, forgiveness restores humanity and creation. Number 3, forgiveness preaches the gospel. And number 4, unforgiveness yields to torture. Look at what Jesus says about the servant who refused to forgive. This is verse 34. He says, "In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." So here's the deal. right? Here's the rub that the tension I imagine many of you are feeling. Forgiveness is not easy. It does not happen like that. It's not instant. We can't just say, "Oh, I forgive you," and then it's over. Especially when someone has hurt us deeply, when the wounds are deep. Debt doesn't just disappear. Someone has to pay for the sin that was committed, for the debt that was owed. And if it's not the person who owed the debt, then it's you. You're the one. You're the one stuck with the wounds that someone else gave you. The only reason that we are strong enough to do that is because Jesus bore so much more for us already. That's the only reason. Not only did Jesus, by paying our debts, purchase our freedom so that we could join him in the restored new creation someday for all eternity, debt-free, but he gave us everything we need to forgive others' debts too. But if we refuse, if we choose to play the role of judge, enacting revenge, harboring resentment, then we miss out on something really, really special that God is doing. We contribute to a cycle of sin and human violence rather than putting a stop to it. We miss an opportunity to contribute to the restoration of humanity and of all creation that Jesus already started when he forgave us. We miss the opportunity to join Christ in his ministry. We miss an opportunity to preach the gospel through our lives and our conduct. And instead, in missing out on all these things, we choose to suffer at our own hands, letting anger and resentment eat away at us until there's nothing left. Jesus calls this torture. So again, forgiveness is not easy. It is rarely quick. But man, is it worth the effort. It is worth the long walks with God over a long period of time, praying for someone that we may not care that much for. Forgiveness is an opportunity to not only take part in God's work here in the world, but also take part in who God is, ruminating on his character, being formed by his Spirit, and becoming more and more like him in his image and his likeness each day. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet not leaving the world how it is, punishing sin in each generation until it's gone. Let me pray for you, Cornerstone. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are, that you forgave us. You paid our debt because you knew that we couldn't. And help us as we remember that in communion this morning, as we remember that each day being reminded of your gospel, may we learn to forgive others like you have forgiven us. The only reason we have margin for forgiveness at all is because of what you did for us on the cross. So, Father, may we look more and more like you each day, formed by your Spirit, through your word, in community. We love you, Father. Help us to love you more. In your name we pray. Amen.